sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah, and in your notes to the doctrine of God consciousness. All right, we give you the time before every Bible class to deal with the issue that we all have to deal with, and that is the matter of the indwelling sin nature. We recognize that at the point of salvation, we have a new entity, God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us for the purpose of getting the believer into fellowship, abiding, as Jesus called it. And the reality is, of course, that at any given point, you are either under the control of the Holy Spirit. There are two potential rulers of life, the control of the Holy Spirit or the control of the sin nature. So therefore, given those realities, we recognize that sin puts one out of fellowship and that rebound puts one back in. It's just that simple. Salvation was easy. There is no reason to believe that spirituality would be difficult. That God does not make us jump through 9 different hoops to get back into fellowship. So every time we approach the Bible, we should be in fellowship. We need to check that, obviously, first, a rebound if necessary. And then it's time to make sure you have everything you need so that you can study, so that you can concentrate, not be distraction to other people, and focus on what is being taught. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate the things of your plan. We recognize that there is sufficient repetition within your word so that we have to go over some ground repeatedly in order to solidify these things in our thinking and to deal with the matters that are related fundamentally to salvation and then, of course, to the Christian way of life. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary in terms of living grace. And we thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing under Roman numeral 3 with the nature of God consciousness. And this is simply means that every normal person, everybody who is not mentally defective in some way or has some other problem, that would not allow them to think normally, becomes aware, because of the world they live in, that there's a God. And as we pointed out last night, we finished here, we were on subpoint E, about general revelation, which is available at all time to all people, and so therefore is something anyone can comprehend. From the youngest child, once they get to a point in time, they can recognize that they live in a world, and they recognize that that world must have come from somewhere. Logically, we're taught to think in terms of logic, in terms of causes and effects. This is the natural way of thinking. This is the way it really is on all levels, really. And so, therefore, when people get old enough, they have to ask, well, if there's an effect, what was the cause? And so one has to then grapple with some pretty significant issues in relation to what is life all about, where does it come from, how did we get here, how did everything get here? These are all questions that a thinking person asks. So we pointed out that general revelation includes the physical creation, that's always there, testifying about the existence of God. The moral nature of mankind had to come from somewhere. We don't see moral issues in the animal kingdom. In lower creation, we do not see that, so therefore that had to come somewhere. Human history, as we pointed out, when rightly understood, reveals the imprint of God's working within it, in the rise and fall of nations and in various other factors, again, when properly understood. So we're ready to move on here with point F. General revelation is available from the earliest time of one's conscious existence. Therefore, God consciousness develops as soon as one is capable of grasping the physical realities around him. And at that point, the individual becomes culpable before God. You can call this age of accountability, because it is when the person becomes accountable for their divine and eternal destiny. And so doesn't mean they're going to believe right then. But people have general attitudes towards God, and most are just unfavorably disposed towards him, frankly. Well, H, the accumulation of information from others. And this is how we learn. I mean, this is what develops God consciousness, but this is the way we learn anyway. The power of observation and the power of reason are all factors that contribute to the development of God consciousness. And while information that comes to the individual may be true or false, it still forces each person to consider the issue of God. So J, various logical systems of thought may lead to God consciousness. And this includes the cosmological, which is derived from the Greek word cosmos, which deals with the area of metaphysics relating to the orderly nature of the material world, and such things as the law of cause and effect. And one can, if you reason backwards, you have to arrive at an original cause. And Aristotle, although he was not a believer, referred to God as the unmoved mover, that he is the basis for all this, even though he, you know, was not a believer or anything. But Isaiah 48, 12 and 13 deals with that. And so therefore, as people get older, their general attitude towards God becomes solidified in a way. Obviously, the longer they go on in certain behaviors, the more ingrained they become in those behaviors. And the longer they go on in the thinking processes in a certain direction, the more ingrained they become in these things. So Isaiah 48, 12 and 13, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am the first. I am he. I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. And when I call to them, they stand together." And the reality is, of course, that the physical world, as we've seen in Romans 1:19, testifies to certain things about the nature of God. It doesn't tell you everything about God, but it tells you enough to know that God exists. The ontological argument or system of thinking, pardon me, is derived from the Greek word eimi, the to be verb, which argues for the existence of God. Actually, it's the participial form. Ontos is the participle of eimi, which argues for the existence of God based on being or reality. God is the most perfect being. The most perfect being must exist, therefore God must exist. Unless one can posit a being more perfect than God, but if you do that, then where are you in terms of your understanding? How is one going to posit a person that is bigger than God? So God himself, God himself, since he is the biggest dude on the block, we might say, one is not going to really think much beyond that. And the reality is, as we think logically, I mean, you, as a person, you kind of are, as you get in life, you compare yourself, it's impossible not to at some level, you compare yourself to other people. And you realize, okay, well, that person has qualities and they're better than I am in certain ways. And then as you move up, obviously, logically, you get to, okay, well, who is the best person that ever lived? And one would have to consider, I mean, people think about the worst person that ever lived, but obviously the best person that ever lived is another issue. So as you reason up, well, morality and other factors taken into account, then one must arrive at the idea, well, then who would be the ideal being? And that being, of course, would be God. So the soul, which is created in the image of God, Genesis 1:26 and 27, and those verses deal with the formation of the soul of man, not his physical body, not the whole package, we might say, which is created in the image of God, then develops the concept of the ideal soul or being. Genesis 1:26 and 27, and this is in the planning stage, this is recorded for us. "And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. and let them rule over the fish of the sea and all the birds of the sky and the cattle and all the earth. And man is to have dominion over the animal kingdom and over every creeping thing. And God created man in his image. Now, one of the things that you should note there in Genesis 1:26 is that he has two goals in mind. The first was to create man in his own image, and then in his likeness. Now, those are different things. Those are not just synonyms. And the image of God is reflected within the soul. Now, some people think the image of God is reflected in the fact that originally man was trichotomous, which is true. He was body, soul, and spirit. And God is a tripartite God. He exists in three persons. But the fact is, it's not the body, soul, and spirit as much as it's talking about the soul. And what does the soul reflect? The soul reflects factors like sovereignty. God has volition, therefore the soul has volition. God is intelligent, therefore souls are intelligent. And so the soul, as he says here, he created him in the image of God. And he creates two sexes, male and female. And the issue is that the two sexes, pardon me, I don't know what's going on. I just, right before class, all of a sudden my sinuses started going nuts. So if we can survive this, we'll do all right, I guess. But the two sexes are actually determined by the soul. The soul, there's a male soul and a female soul. God doesn't put male souls in female bodies and vice versa. He's not stupid. He knows when he creates a male soul, he doesn't go, oops, created a female soul and stuck it in that guy. Boy, that's going to mess him up. That doesn't happen. So when you see these transsexuals, these are blasphemous people. These people are abominations to God because they are accusing the Creator of not knowing what he's doing. And so this whole lesbian, bi, gay, transsexual crap that's out there, it's all an abomination to God. And we're going to see big time in Romans, it's all an abomination. And yet we're encouraged to treat these people like they're normal. They're not normal. And I'm never going to treat them like they're normal because they're not. And they need to understand that they are taking on God, not just, oh, the system that works against them somehow. They're taking on the very God who created them. So one can develop the concept of the ideal, or that which would be perfect as you work your way up. Well, three, the anthropological is derived from the Greek anthropos and deals with the fact that man is a moral creature with standards of right and wrong. And the existence of the conscience bears witness to these realities of right and wrong, which must have a source. We'll get to that verse here in Romans 2 shortly. But as it says, they have the work of the law in there written in their hearts. In verse 15, actually, their conscience alternately bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing, which is normally what happens with the conscience, or else defending them. So the teleological is derived from the Greek term telos, end, termination, or limit, depending upon the context in which you find it, which recognizes that the physical world and all the things in it are not the product of chance. So if they're not the product of chance, the only other conclusion one can draw is that they must have a purpose. Now, while one may not necessarily understand the purpose of God and all of that in his why he does things the way he does or why certain things are created the way they are, you may not get all that. But if they're there and they didn't come by chance, then there had to be a design to it. And so things have a purpose. All that's involved in that. So there is a design evident in the physical creation that demands a designer with some purpose. And if this is true of physical inanimate objects, is it not more obviously true about man? Isaiah 46:10. So the reality is that things in life, again, there are two views of history. Just as there are two views of this matter, and that is, things are either done accidentally or they're done on purpose. And as strangely enough, people tend to view history as though it was all accidental. Do you think the things that happen in history are accidental? Do you really buy the lone gunman theory every time? I mean, seriously? Do you really think that things happen accidentally because, or are wars planned? Do people foment rebellion in certain countries, Cuba, with fake Twitter accounts, and then have the audacity to tell Putin that he doesn't know what he's doing? I mean, this is just ludicrous. The stuff we are up to evil up to our eyeballs in evil in this country. And the reality is that people do these things all the time, and things happen because they're planned. They don't happen accidentally. You don't generally, I mean, is that how you view your life? Do you think, well, my whole life's just one big accident? No. And if that's not true on an individual level, how could it be true on a corporate level? That it's all just accidental? It's not accidental. That's the whole point. There's a design here. And one of the things that people do not see is that Satan's design in the cosmos, he has a design and a plan that he's working towards. And it is the saturation of evil, and it is the overthrow of God. And he uses everything at his disposal. That's why every principle in the Bible is constantly under attack by him. He cannot allow these principles to take root in people's thinking. Isaiah 46:10, declaring, I am God, as he says in verse 9, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Also see Revelation 21:6. So all the things we might say in God's plan tend toward a conclusion. I mean, but this is the way everything we know about life is. One of the things that, you know, and while we may not like thinking about it all that much, but life tends towards a conclusion. You know what that conclusion is, right? Death. That's where life tends. That's where it always ends for everybody. Well, there's one exception. The rapture generation won't face physical death. But other than that, everybody dies. So Revelation 21:6, and then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Greek first letter, and the Omega, the Greek last letter. I am the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. So if people can recognize that God exists, and they can, and these are just ways people think about this and the way they can deal with it. And so a logical thinking person can figure certain of these things out apart from the Bible, apart from any witness of anyone else. Logically, they could look around and figure this out if they wanted to. And yet they don't want to. That's the big issue. They don't want to. Well, the issue at God consciousness, when an individual becomes aware of the existence of God, there is but one question to be answered. B, does the individual desire a relationship with God or not? See, this issue divides mankind into two opposing camps. Those who want to have a relationship with God and those who do not. And indeed, when one reaches this point, he becomes accountable to God to do those things that God's essence demands of mankind. Romans 1:21, which I believe is the verse we just did. Let's see, 1:21. No, we haven't got to that yet. Even though they recognized God, and i.e. his existence, they knew that God existed. And this is true of all people at all times. All people come to the knowledge that God exists. So this verse just is a blanket verse that covers all of mankind. I mean, Paul's focusing in his theology primarily on the Gentiles. But that doesn't mean that other people, that the Jews would be exempt from this. They've come to the awareness of God as well. Well, what's the problem? They did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. And the idea that we're going to see is that if you will not use your brain for that which God designed your brain to be used, God will take away capacity from you. He can remove brain function. And people become stupid real fast when they don't listen to the voice of conscience, or the inner voice, that, and then also the concept that God exists. If they want to reject that, they become stupid, and they become stupid fast. And so they have, because in order to effectively do this, they have to be able to explain all this away. And so they have to devise alternate systems of reality that are in conflict with real reality. That is what people do. So positive volition even prior to salvation. They may not be saved yet, but they, at some point in their existence, they will be, is referred to as sheep. A negative volition, those that are not interested in God and will never believe, are called goats. Matthew 18, 12. What do you think? And this is in a parabolic teaching, but I will get to some literal verses here. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father, who is in heaven, that these, anyone of these little ones perish. And the little ones don't only refer to small children. That's part of the deal there. But it also refers to young believers who are just trying to get on their feet. And obviously he doesn't want them to perish either. Also, Matthew 25, 33, this one is in the context of the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And all the nations in verse 32. Now, this is at the second advent when the Lord returns to the planet bodily. He will defeat Antichrist, destroy all the forces of evil. And then, but there are going to be people that survive all of this. Not many. I mean, the numbers won't be large. But there will be people that make it through Daniel's 70th week alive. Well, they're going to be gathered, all of them. All the living people that are left are going to be gathered before the Lord there. All the nations in verse 32 will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Well, the sheep get the kingdom and the goats get cast into the lake of fire, or into the outer darkness, as it says. Actually, the lake of fire. Depart from me, in verse 41, the goats on his left, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So because they share in Satan's evil and rejection of God's plan, they share in Satan's destiny. And this is really what we're all about in terms of Christianity. This is really how simple it is. You either side with God and share his destiny, or you side with Satan and share his. Those are your two choices as a human being. And then within that, there are going to be variations of blessing and variations. Of course, I don't know how good it could be in hell, but for some people, it apparently won't be as bad as it will for others. Like, for instance, hell will be the worst for Satan. He will be the most debased, despised creature there. So also John 10:16. And this is in that teaching on the Good Shepherd. And he says, I am the Good Shepherd in verse 14. And he says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. Well, this is a reference to this fold is the Jews. And the Jews recognized that they were the people from whom Messiah was to come, and from whom he was ultimately going to descend. But the sheep that are not of this fold are Gentiles. And he said, I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Of course, this was mind-blowing. The Jews the disciples didn't understand what he was saying, I can tell you. Because that would have blown their minds, any concept of the Gentiles being treated on an equal footing with the Jews. But that's what we're precisely going to see in Paul's arguments in Romans. He's going to level the playing field. The Jews thought they had all these advantages that literally gave them an in with God that the Gentiles didn't possess. And so therefore, when push comes to shove, they believe they're going to heaven just because they're Jews. There is not a son of Abraham who will not be a part of the age to come, was their thinking. And so therefore, because they are descendants of Abraham, and of course that is sealed with that seal of circumcision as a religious, quote, instrument, as a covenant with God. And so because of circumcision and then having the Mosaic law, the Jews said, we are so far superior to the Gentiles that essentially, and kind of their thinking was, Well, even if we sin and we really blow it real bad, He won't ever send us out of heaven. They're thinking there was no chance they could ever go to hell. And Paul is going to level the playing field and point out, yes, you can, in fact. What you think is true only of the Gentiles is equally true of you. Not, again, you can imagine why Paul was not apostle. He was not popular with the Jews, frankly. Of course, neither was Jesus. So they were both probably called anti-Semites. Ironic. A Jewish anti-Semite. Well, you can also see 1 Peter 2:25. Talks about you were sheep that were straying, but now you've returned to the shepherd of your souls. Five, God consciousness and gospel hearing. A, God consciousness, or the awareness and belief that God exists, does not constitute anything in terms of adjustment to God. We saw that in Romans 1:21, even when they recognized God, they didn't orient to Him. So it's not good enough to say, okay, I believe in God. Well, as James is going to point out here, we'll look at that one. Let's look at James 2:19. I believe in God. And James will point out the folly that belief, and this is what people tend to believe that are not believers, if they don't understand the gospel, they tend to think, if I believe in God, I'm going to heaven because I believe in God. Well, James 2:19 would suggest otherwise. You believe that God is one. You believe that He exists. You believe there's only one true God. You do well. That's good. The demons also believe and shudder. The demons believe there's a God. Do you think they're going to heaven? And James points out the absolute folly of thinking that believing in God is going to get you into heaven. It is compliance with the terms of the gospel that gets one into heaven. Faith in Christ. And there are many, many people who believe in God. Of all religions, all ilks, all of that. All kinds out there, they believe in God. They're just sure that God exists. And they're right. But are they oriented to God in compliance with His Word? And the answer for most of them is no. But this thought of I believe in God, or I obey the Ten Commandments, or this or that's going to get me into heaven. No, no, it won't. Not at all. It's compliance with the gospel. So B, as noted, God consciousness divides mankind into two camps, the positive and the negative. C, positive volition and gospel hearing. Romans 8, 29 and 30. And Paul kind of looks at this now from, and this is a very big perspective. I mean, so it's as though Paul stands back and says, okay, let's look at the plan of God from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future. Let's see it all. And so obviously when he does this, he's painting in very broad strokes, as you might understand. Romans 8, 28, for those whom he foreknew. Well, who are the ones that he foreknew? What did God foreknow? Well, God foreknows everything, for one thing. I mean, He foreknows everything. So in eternity past, God already knew what was going to happen. Now, here's one of the problems they have, is that they try to make foreknowledge causative. Foreknowledge is not causative. Foreknowledge doesn't make it happen. I knew that last night the Rays were playing at 7:10. I didn't make the game happen, but I knew it was going to happen. And so my knowledge didn't make that happen. Just the fact that I had knowledge of it didn't have anything to do with whether it came to pass. It's just that God knows what everybody will do already. And so then one might argue, well, if God already knows what I'm going to do, then it doesn't matter what I do. Really? Does any parent take that argument with their children when they offer? Well, everybody's doing it. Everybody's got a car. I should have one. Sam's mom bought him a car when he was 18. So you should buy me one. Because all the other parents are doing it. Does any parent accept that argument ever? Mine never did. Mine never said, oh, that's fine. And of course, they would always counter with, well, if all your dumb friends go out and jump off a bridge, you going to too? You know, so you'd think, no, I won't do that. So this argument, well, everybody's doing it, is fine. But again, even just because God knows everybody's going to do it doesn't mean He makes them do it. And so one obviously has to recognize you have individual choices all day, every day about what you do with your life. and how you're going to live it. And here he says, whom he foreknew, those whom he foreknew. He foreknew a certain segment of humanity. Who did he foreknow becomes the question. Well, it's the ones who would believe. God looked down through history and said, okay, I know what they will do given these circumstances. This is the circumstances they're going to be in. This is their life. And I know who's going to believe and who won't. So God looks down through history and says, okay, I see all those people from Adam right on down to the very end to us in our day who have believed. And he says, for those people he foreknew, he predestined. He marked them out for a purpose. And that purpose was to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So I can tell you your eternal destiny. You're going to be like Christ. Now, how much like Christ is another matter, because we get into the distinction between image and likeness. And we, at some point, we'll have to deal with that. But there is a distinction between image and likeness. And that distinction deals in the fact that the soul reflects the image of God. Maturity reflects his likeness. Maturity gets in, his likeness gets into content. How much like him you actually are. So, but we will all be in his image, in that image of righteousness. And those whom he predestined, he also called. The call represents the gospel in time. The hearing of the good news. It's the invitation. And so God offers an invitation. Now he already knows whether or not you're going to accept or reject that invitation. This is the difference between, say, human knowledge and divine knowledge. Let's say you're going to have a party, and you make out your guest list, and you send out invitations. Well, do you know who's going to come ahead of time, or do you have to wait for them to respond? And for us, from the human perspective, we have to wait to figure it out. Now, God already knows, okay, I know he's going to accept the invitation. She will, he will, he will, she will. Okay, these others are all going to reject it. Even if they hear it, they're going to reject it. So those he called, and whom he called, he also justified. To justify means to declare righteous, to acquit of all wrong. It gets into the forgiveness of sins and the fact that there are no legal charges pending against God's elect. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, glorified is future. Foreknowledge and predestination are actions of eternity past. Calling occurs in time. Justification occurs in time when you believe. And then glorification is your ultimate goal. This is where you're headed. And Paul talks about it like it's all a done deal. Well, in the mind of God, it is all a done deal. In our minds, we're still seeing it worked out. We don't know for certain how it'll all end up. We haven't seen the end from the beginning, but God has. I mean, don't you wonder at some point how much glory you will have in heaven, how oriented, and it's going to be a reflection of how oriented you are now, of how many sacrifices you make to comply with the dictates of God's plan. And the greater the sacrifices you make, the greater the orientation, the greater the blessing in the future. And that all is easy to say when we're here in the cold, calculated light of Bible class. But when you're in the fight out there in the angelic conflict and you want to throw in the towel and you get frustrated and you want to quit, because we get focused on the temporal. And the temporal, getting too focused on the temporal, will do you in. You have to kind of take, most of the time, you have to sort of learn to have this sort of detached attitude about things. And that will help you a lot, just having a little bit of a detached attitude about things. That, hey, look, most of the mankind is negative and they're going to die and go to hell. Okay, can I do anything about it? No. Most believers are negative. Can I do anything about that? No. Other than I don't associate with them. I stay away from them. I don't intentionally seek out their company. But I can't change them. And so because of that, when people who are close to me are negative, well, that detached attitude helps you to deal with that. That, well, you know, it's going to, nobody's immune to it. Jesus wasn't immune to it. Do you think he wished his family was not positive? I think he does. I think he would have. I don't see any reason he wouldn't have. But yet when they, you know, tried their power play and did this stuff, Jesus ignored them, sent them packing, just sent them on their way. And you say, well, that was kind of cruel of him to treat his mother that way. No, it wasn't. No, he had the right attitude about it. She was screwed up spiritually and he needed to take a stand and let her know, you're screwed up spiritually. I don't care if you're my mother. You're fouled up. Or my son, or whatever, you know, the closest of the relationships, the closer they are, the more they hurt when the people are negative. So the reality is, of course, ultimately, God knows all of this. He sees all this unfold. He knows where we're headed. We, again, have to live through it. So don't get too focused on the temporal. As Paul says, I think it's in 2 Corinthians maybe 4. I think that's the passage I'm thinking of. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. And actually being in verse 17. For momentary, verse 16. Let's just keep backing up. We'll start at verse 1. No, 16. I think that's as far back as I go. Do I hear 15? No, 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. You know what it means to lose heart, right? To get depressed, to get discouraged, to throw in the towel. That's just a synonym for those emotions. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, what is he talking about momentary light affliction? Well, in context, verse 8 begins to set the context for what he deemed to be momentary light affliction. We are afflicted in every way. Well, that's a momentary light affliction, huh? He said, perplexed, but not crushed. Perplexed sometimes, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. And we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. That's what Paul called momentary light affliction. And he gives you a laundry list of even greater proportions down in 2 Corinthians. And I don't want to read it tonight, but 2 Corinthians 11. He gives a laundry list of the things he went through that he would have labeled momentary light affliction. Five times he was beaten with rods. Twice he was stoned. Day and a night he spent in the deep. And this is all because of doctrine, not because he was under discipline or he brought it on himself or any of that. So this is producing a weight of glory. And while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. This world is passing away. It's going to go the way of all things. It's going to be gone someday. And this temporal earthly world that we live in now. There will be a new world, a new order that will replace it. But this world, as you and I know it, is going to be gone. And so the people that are trying to make their mark here, erase, erase, erase. God's going to erase it. All their achievements, all their accomplishments, all their glory, gone. Just wiped out in one moment. Because he's going to speak all things out of existence. So people who want to, they want to be remembered, you know, they want to have a name, they want to have a heritage, they want people to think about them after they're dead. Why? I don't know. Well, one of the things I've learned, and we certainly saw it in Ecclesiastes, the human race has very short memory. Oh, by the way, who won American Idol last year? No. Who won it the year before? Who won the Super Bowl 3 years ago? Who won the World Series 4 years ago? What did Jeter bat last year? All these things that people think are great, and then, oh man, the Final Four is going to be here. Okay, good. It's going to be, you know, they'll have four basketball games, then they'll have two, and then they'll have one. Oh, actually, now they're down to two, then one. But still, the point of all of it is it's going to pass away and pass away quickly. You got all those people that have all this glory. How many Super Bowl winners have ended up selling their Super Bowl ring or their gold medal from the Olympics? And all this glory that they're going to have, all the record books are going to be wiped out. And people think, well, I want to make my mark in this world. Have at it. But know this, it won't amount to anything. No matter how great you become in this world, it will not amount to anything eternally. What'll matter is how great you become in the next world. That's what you better shoot for. So, the things which we see are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, one, all of whom God foreknew to be positive, he chose or elected to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's verse 29. This process is accomplished in the three separate aspects of salvation. Phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3. And in the three aspects of salvation, simply put, phase 1 salvation is the cross. That takes about 5 seconds out of your life. Or less. I mean, how fast can you believe the gospel when you hear it? Oh, I believe that. Oh, that was only like 1 second. It doesn't take long. Salvation, then you enter into your phase 2, your time on planet Earth as a believer. And how you spend this makes all the difference in the world and will make all the difference in eternity. And that lasts all your life, your phase 2. And then at the point of rapture or physical death, well, actually the rapture or physical death, we don't get the full rewards until the rapture. This is the believer in eternity. And that lasts how long? Forever. That lasts forever. This, well, let's see. I got saved when I was 21. If I get to 70, I had about a 50-year phase 2, let's say. And if you have 50 years on doctrine, I wasn't on doctrine all that time, but I at least got saved at that point. But then the bulk of my phase 2, from the time I got saved at 21 until I actually got on doctrine in about 81, was only about 5 years. So the vast majority of my phase 2 has been spent pursuing the truth. And rather than just, you know, being a dumb fundy like I was the first 5 years. You don't have to feel bad for me. I was a dumb fundy too. I did all the dumb fundy stuff. Prayed that God would heal everybody, save everybody, do everything. Well, he doesn't. So went out and knocked on doors, witnessed all those things. Had scheduled evangelistic crusades, traveled around and preached. And wow, I was something. Nah, not so much, really. But most of that's been spent, thankfully. My phase 2's been wasted on doctrine. Not wasted, though. Invested. Invested it with an account up here that we can't even begin to figure what it's going to be like yet. Because it says we really can't fully grasp everything about this at that point. So, again, all this is accomplished through the three aspects of salvation. And then in phase 3, of course, that's the glory aspect. Point 3, I don't think God wants me to teach anymore tonight. I can't get to the next page. All those that God predestined to this end will be called in the course of human history, without exception. There isn't a positive person, see, that's going to... And this is where the fundies really have it wrong. They think God has somehow dropped the ball on this one. They think that there are people who want to know God and he's hiding from them or something. Or he won't let them know the gospel or he'll let them hear it. That doesn't happen. That makes God an idiot. And I remember, you know, when I was a fundy, when I first heard all this, I thought to myself, well, this is very relaxing. Because I'd really been indoctrinated with the whole, the world's going to hell and it's your fault mentality. You know, if you're a believer and you think people are going to hell because they haven't heard the truth, how do you sleep at night? I mean, seriously. How do you sleep at night? Well, obviously, then this really freed me up. And I thought, man, all these people I knew that were fundies, and I thought, they'll be really glad to hear this. And I tried to explain it to them. They said, no, they're going to hell and it's our fault. And I was like, well, again, so I asked them, I said, how do you sleep at night then? Well, if that's your view, how do you go to bed and sleep? Knowing that it's your fault people are going to hell. I thought this was really refreshing to find out it wasn't my fault. But again, do you think God's going to make a person's eternal destiny contingent upon the weak link in the whole process, which would be me or you? No, I don't think so. God's smarter than that. Well, the call is comprised of the presentation of the facts of the gospel, focusing on the need for faith in Messiah. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. As he says, it was for this that he called you through our gospel. And Paul, of course, sometimes he will call it the gospel or our gospel or other things, but our gospel just means that we participate in it as well. It's not our gospel in the sense that we originated it. It's our gospel in the sense that we embrace it and participate with it. And he said, it was for this that he called you through our gospel. What? For what? So that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how much glory do you think he has? As the supreme example of obedience exalted to the right hand of the Father and will become the premier, and already is, in fact, it's just not seen yet, the premier being in the universe outside of God himself. So this is God the Son. Well, five, all who hear the gospel and are positive will ultimately believe. Now, I didn't believe it. I didn't cave into the gospel the first time I heard it. I mean, and I heard weird views of it. Like I went to a Catholic church once. Oh, that was weird. I went to a Church of Christ. That was almost weirder. And they were telling me that, people, if they go to another church, even another Church of Christ, even down the street, they're not saved. They're going to hell if they don't go to this church. I thought, well, that's got to be rough. I mean, and I was an unbeliever. And I thought, well, how can you believe that? I mean, this makes God pretty small. Dear Lord, you are so very small. Anybody outside these walls is going to hell, and we thank you that we're inside the walls. And even as an unbeliever, I called this guy on his nonsense. Of course, I was only there to see a girl anyway, so it didn't much matter. But I said, you can't believe that. And he goes, yes, well, that's exactly what we believe. And they had a bunch of other weird beliefs too, which I won't go into. But then I got in with the Southern Baptist, and I heard the gospel several times because I had a friend that had gotten saved, and he was diligent about making sure I knew I needed to be saved. And I knew more about the Bible than he did, but he was a believer. But I mean, I had at least looked into it and considered some of the issues related to the Bible. And but he kept at me. And finally, but I mean, I kind of knew by then. I could kind of tell I was running from God. I mean, at 17, 18, 19, 20 years old, I was running. 21. Let's see, I got saved in 76, so I would have been still 20, I guess, because I would have been, I would have been 21. Yeah. So it's my 21. I'm still running from God. But by then, I kind of knew it. And I was kind of becoming aware of the fact that, you know, God's not going to let up on this. And I was really bummed out about it. I just thought, why not? Why? Just leave me alone. Just, you know. And then, of course, what am I saying? You know, oh, just leave me alone. Let me go to hell. But that's how dumb people can be. I was that dumb. And so I don't think people are generally that much smarter today. And so God's after people. He wants them to invest their life in something that will actually amount to something. And, of course, I resisted him. And so, but if I finally, I just caved in one night. I just said, oh, God, forget it, you know. Fine, I'll do it. So that was my salvation experience. I was gloriously saved. I just threw up my hands and said, I quit. I quit running. And that was it. But wasn't any tears, wasn't any light, wasn't any spectacular music going on or anything else. I just realized, okay, I got to quit running from God. And that was my salvation. That when I finally just stopped and said, okay, God, I'll do what you want. And now I'm glad I did. But at 19, 20, I didn't want to do what God wanted. But again, there are great advantages to starting early and getting things right. Great advantages. I mean, think of at the end of your life, you've spent or invested 50 years in the truth. Rather than waiting until the last minute. Now, if you get your act together at the last minute, it's still better than missing out. That's for darn sure. And God obviously can make up some of that because there's these passages that suggest that the years that have been stolen by certain things, that God will make this up to believers who are positive. That He will bless them in ways that you might not imagine. Well, all who hear the gospel and are positive will ultimately believe. However, not will all will necessarily believe the first time they hear the good news. John 6:37. And again, I didn't believe the first time I heard it, and many people have told me the same thing. They didn't necessarily just jump right on it. But God knew you were going to give in and believe at some point. I mean, he knew that. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Pardon me. And so Jesus says, look, God already knows who's going to be saved. And he has given them to me. And everybody he gives me will eventually come to me. I'm not going to miss any of them. None of them are going to fall through the cracks. You don't have to worry about people going to hell and somehow because we dropped the ball. That just doesn't happen. Also, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. A reference to the resurrection that all believers will enjoy. He doesn't go into all the detail of the resurrection. Obviously, they were not prepared to hear any of all of that. But he just paints in broad strokes here. Also, verse 45, as it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, he comes to me. And so Jesus is confident that one, all positive volition will be saved. He wasn't worried about it. Now, he knows that you can't make them get saved. He also knows that. Acts 7:1 and 8:1. This deals with, I think this is probably a reference to Saul, I imagine. Paul was exposed. This is the whole chapter about Stephen's deal. And at the end of this chapter, there's this guy named Saul. As he's mentioned here in verse 58, they laid the robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Well, Saul's standing there. He hears all this that Stephen says. He hears this gospel presentation. And he hears Stephen indict these people. And then in 8:1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house. And as he resists all this, he becomes even more entrenched in his anger and his bitterness against these Christians. Because he believes them to be blasphemers who are dishonoring God, and he's honoring God by killing them. That's his thinking. And so Saul was exposed to this, but he hated it. Just as all the group around the Sanhedrin, they all heard this. And they were exposed to the gospel numerous times through the apostles. And yet they didn't believe. They never were going to believe. That was their deal. So again, Saul, he doesn't believe the first time he hears, but he finally believes. Now, for Saul, it takes, God has to smack him pretty good. It's easier to just believe and do it without getting smacked down. Nebuchadnezzar, he had to be smacked down pretty good. Pharaoh, he got smacked down, but he still didn't believe. So there's no proof even that if God really puts whacks them good, that they're going to believe necessarily. Or God would just be torturing people into heaven. And that's not the way he does it. Six, this process is secure. Number one, because it was established by God in eternity past, as he made provision for those he knew to be his sheep. And this is documented in the doctrines of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. All right, well, I'm going to stop there tonight. And I fought through this enough. And we will pick up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.